Good morning. Welcome to another episode of Breakfast Theology. My name is Josiah Kane, joined today again, once again, by Chuck and Isaac. Why don't you guys say hi?
Oh, I don't want to. Just kidding.
I interrupted Chuck, and Isaac's obstinate, so I'm not really sure where that leaves us.
Konnichiwa.
Hola.
How many languages can we say hello in?
Depends on how fast I can pull up a Google search.
Off the top of our head.
Konnichiwa.
Hola. Hello. That's three languages.
Hallo.
German.
Ni hao?
Ni hao?
Buenos Aires.
Ni hao.
I don't remember if that is...
That's Mandarin, but I'm not sure.
Ohio.
Ohio is good morning in Japanese. Ohio.
Ohio.
Well, I guess we top out of four. Our well-cultured selves. Thank you. Today, I have the Southwest Chicken Bowl with hash browns as a side. I opted not to put the salsa on it. I just felt like I would enjoy it more without the salsa.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
I, too, got the Southwest Chicken Bowl, but I decided to put the salsa on it. And as normal, got pancakes. Those are solid.
I think Chuck got
55.
Oh, yeah.
He Rise and shine.
Got an old person's meal. Yep. We also got a free movie ticket today to go see the Ant-Man, the new Ant-Man movie, because we spent over $30, which I was thinking, I wonder who has the most PanCoin in the world.
That's Siri.
I'm sure there's someone who, like, obsessively eats at IHOP, like, every day and has a tremendous amount of PanCoin, but I bet out of everybody in this restaurant, we have more PanCoin than anybody.
Probably, yeah, in this restaurant.
We have, like, 60 PanCoin.
Yeah.
That each PanCoin is worth $5.
We probably have significantly more than the average person. I don't know if we would have, like, the most PanCoin.
You should ask. We should just
More fun than the average person.
Should stand up and say, everybody, raise your hand if you have more than 60 PanCoin.
It's a very scientific study.
This is a heist. We're here to take your PanCoin.
Give us your receipts now.
Everybody, give me your receipts.
Wow. Anyway.
Well, if we stay here long enough, those guys might leave their receipts on the table.
Go around and scam pan coins like crazy.
There you go. Yeah.
Pan coin scammers. Although you can only put in one receipt a day, so you'd have to physically take it, and or at least take a picture of it. And put them in one day after another. I think they're only good for a week or two as well.
So. Yeah.
Anyway. Now that you've gotten your education in the stock market for the day, let's move on to what we came here to do. Just talk about the Beatitudes.
That's right.
We're working on...
at least three of them.
Yep. Numbers 4, 5, and 6 in the order. Of course, we're in Matthew chapter 5.
Yes.
Finishing up... we're starting where we left off last week in verse 4, or excuse me,
6.
Verse 6. Let's go ahead. Someone want to read that?
Sure, just that whole section there, or the first one?
Let's just read the first one.
Okay. It says, and this is in the English Standard Version, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied."
What is righteousness?
Well, it's right.
You know, I think that, yeah, I mean, I would agree with Chuck, the being in a right way of life, you know, there's even the word right in there, righteousness. I also have come to the belief that the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures also give this idea of righteousness as living with oneness. or an appropriate context with God and with others. So, you know, being righteous, like having a righteous relationship with your spouse, it's still righteous, but it's going to look different than what righteousness with your coworker looks like, or your friend. You know, even though, like, those are different modes of interacting with people, they're all still considered righteousness because you're living in one accord in the appropriate way.
If you're doing the things that are right in that relationship.
Yeah, absolutely. There are some other ways this word has been translated in Scripture, such as justice, integrity, virtue, godliness. And fair and equitable dealing, which I find is interesting. I think that equality, dealing with people fairly, I think is a part of righteousness as well.
Definitely.
And not fair necessarily to the constraints of the law or to the standards of the world, but how God wants us to treat people.
Yeah,
I think is what that's, righteousness is.
Yeah,
that's important.
That's true fairness.
He tells us what's right.
Yeah. Which I'm thinking is interesting how Jesus starts off by saying those who hunger and thirst for this equality, for this justice, for this fair dealing, for this godliness.
Yes.
So what is it like, when I was thinking, I was just thinking, what does it look like to hunger and thirst for it? You know, like, how can you point at someone, maybe it'd be hard to point at someone, or maybe it's easier to look inwardly and say, how do we identify in ourselves or someone, what it looks like to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Because if we're actually hungry and thirsty, we can sense that, right?
Yeah.
When you're parched, your mouth is dry, everything is like sticky in your mouth.
Oh, come on, I just ate.
Maybe you have a headache, you know, your skin feels different.
Yeah.
And you're hungry, your stomach is growling. There's a tightness, there's a void that you feel.
Yeah.
What is it like to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness?
I think that is a good question. And I think the more we dwell on the state of existence of hunger and thirst and why it exists, the more I think revealing and bringing to a new level of understanding this verse becomes. I also think, you know, last time we sat down, talked about these, we talked about how Jesus liked to choose things that were, in a sense, counterintuitive for being blessed. You know, you don't look at someone who is hungry or thirsty and go, oh yeah, they're doing well, they're blessed. You know, so he's like choosing this language on purpose. You know, someone who is hungry or thirsty, you know, that's the condition the body gives where you're in a state of discomfort to motivate you to get something you desperately need. Right? You desperately need food and water to continue to live. It's an essential part. So I feel like if what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness, if there's a presupposition that only reason you're hungry and thirsty is because you desperately need food and water, and the person that is hungry and thirsty for righteousness recognizes they have a desperate need to have godliness in their life and at oneness with God and with man.
Yeah, I'm thinking of when Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem and weeping for him. Or he said to the women on the way to the Calvary, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because you don't know what's coming.
Yeah.
You know, you get the kids all excited. We're going on a trip to the Mojave Desert. Don't be happy about that.
Yeah.
Because you don't know what's coming.
I'm not sure
exactly what is here for us. But Psalm 37, how it starts, seems to speak to what Jesus just said here. I'm going to read it for us. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither like the grass and fade like the tree, or fade like the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So I think when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think it may be a little easier to say when we hunger and thirst for godliness.
Yeah.
When we're seeking him. Mm-hmm. And then out of that, he fulfills our desire by revealing himself to us, by showing us who he is. And out of that, as Psalm 37:6 says, he'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the new day. Just kind of like, it'll just be brought out of you and fulfill you. It will, as Jesus says, you will be satisfied.
Yeah. I think that's really huge. You know, when you look at someone who you can tell is hungry and thirsty, you know in your heart the only way their condition is going to be eased, the only way they're going to be brought back to wholeness and completeness, is if they get this in particular, just food or water. When you see someone who is longing for godliness, someone who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the only thing that's going to satisfy them isn't to get more money, isn't to get more reputation, isn't to get more power, it's not to get the nice new things, you know, whatever. It's to have connectedness with God. It's to have godliness as a part of their life, or to see more godliness happen around them. And then they're at peace. So I guess going back to your question of what kind of person do we imagine in our head that's hungry and thirsty for righteousness, I kind of imagine a person that just can't be comfortable and can't stand seeing ungodliness happen around them or in themselves. Like, it just makes them unsettled or unwhole. They need to have something filled.
No matter how it's covered up.
Yeah.
How it is decorated. If it's wrong, that's all there is to it.
Right.
But it's fortunate for that person because they're going to be filled.
Yeah.
I think in this one, it seems really personal. That there is this desire and then a fulfilling of a desire.
Yeah.
But it's internal.
Yeah.
It's like the source of this fulfillment is nothing outside of yourself, but God within you.
Yeah. I mean, I can't feel Chuck's hunger, or I can't feel Josiah's like desire for water. They're the only ones that can feel that for themselves.
You can sympathize with that feeling with someone else.
Right.
You can look at someone who's starving and be like, I know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. But when they are filled, you can be joyous and celebrate with them, but it's not the same as going into a meal hungry and walking away satisfied. You know, that is a deeply, I'm trying to think of different words than satisfying, but that is a deeply fulfilling experience.
Yeah. Yeah. Be filled up. Yeah, this is really a promise from Jesus. Like, God is gracious and good, and if you desire to have him, he will give himself to you. You know, it's this promise from Jesus. If you are going to be, in a spiritual sense, you know, like, if you're going to translate this back to the literal sense of hunger and thirst, it'd be like going up to someone who is hungry and thirsty and saying, you are going to get food and water. Like, don't worry, you're going to be taken care of. And Jesus is taking that to the ultimate degree and saying, you're wanting godliness, he will take care of you. He will give that to you. I truly want that.
Maybe using that kind of an analogy, thinking of the kingdom of God as, what's it say, going to cover the world like water covers the sea?
Yeah.
A complete covering.
Not complete. Well, you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Mm-hmm. It's fortunate that that's what's going to be in the kingdom all around.
Yeah.
You got your heart set on that? You should be happy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's coming like you don't know it's going to come.
And a crazy abundance.
That's right. Yeah. I think of that instance in the wilderness with Israel when God said, give us meat, give us meat. I'll give you a meat.
Yeah. Covered them with like a foot of quail.
Yeah.
Their entire camp.
Yeah.
Was covered in a foot of meat. It's just crazy.
Yeah.
Like, more than all of them could eat two or three times over. You know, just a surplus of surplus. Not only does God see your need, but he satisfies it far beyond even your ability to consume it.
Right.
And that's just as much the case for righteousness.
Yes, if it's righteousness you want, righteousness you can have.
Right. That psalm you brought up, Psalm 37, was it? You know, he's saying, you know, if you cultivate faithfulness and righteousness, you will satisfy the desires of your heart. Well, it's not like a magical genie where you can wish anything you want and God gives it to you. It's saying, if you are desiring the faithfulness and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, that is the desire of your heart that will be filled. I always think of it as, if you delight yourself in the Lord, God is going to be the one who instills the desires in your heart.
Yeah.
So what you long for will be sourced from God and fulfilled by God, and not sourced from the world and fulfilled by the world.
Right.
And I think this goes along with what you were saying, but I heard a preacher say one time that he doesn't just grant you the desires like the genie, but God puts desires in your heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He gives you the things to desire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Have you heard that before?
I've definitely heard things that are like in that same vein of thought before. And not so in that same exact wording. But yeah, I would agree with that.
Your father-in-law is the one who turned me on to that idea.
Yeah. Your heart is changed to want different things.
Yep.
Yeah, well, just as this is teaching us then that living godliness is not about having piety, for example, and just doing things out of religious obligation and like, look at me, I'm so high and mighty, despite wanting all these other things, I'm still sacrificing and living well, like, and doing these good things out of obligation. The way of that Jesus is talking about is a way that is healthy for you and it is fulfilling and satisfying you and bringing you joy to do this. You know, the human condition, the human heart, we want peace, we want security, we want food and water and shelter, we want love, we want to have joy, we want to have peace. And I think Jesus is teaching us here and in many other places that everyone's searching for these things, but everyone tends to do it in the wrong way. And if you actually want to find the true fulfillment of all those things you're searching for in life, you do it by going to God first. That's where you'll be satisfied. That's where your hungering and thirsting is gone and fulfilled, taken care of. Mm-hmm. It's profound. This is what all of James chapter 5, at least the last half of it, is about.
Yeah.
He's talking about if you're sick, go to God. If there's sorrow, go to God. If you're happy, sing praises. There's just like this long list of things, and each instruction is to do it within the church and with God.
Yeah.
That God is the foundation and the fulfillment and the source of all of our provision.
Yeah.
a profound statement. We got to move on, or we're going to be talking about these for the next 2 hours. So.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, sounds good.
Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they shall obtain mercy.
There's just no... There's no, like, maybe they will get mercy. They will. They shall. Mm-hmm.
They might.
They might.
They might.
Blessed are the merciful, for maybe someday they will get some mercy. Well, you know, this is still, I think, Jesus kind of poking at what sounds counterintuitive to us. Like, normally, human culture, human understanding, worldly understanding is, if you are giving someone mercy, then you are either, like, you know, quote-unquote, letting them win, or you're letting them get away with something, and you're in the... You're
letting them walk over you.
Yeah, letting them walk over you. You're in the wrong, or they were
getting
in the wrong.
Taken advantage of.
Yeah, yeah. And Jesus is saying, actually, the people that are letting that happen are actually the ones on top.
Yeah.
I think it's important to see the comparison of debts here. Mm. When you show someone mercy, you are choosing not to take judgment on them that you technically deserve.
Yeah.
And then God looks at you and says, you deserve death, but instead, you get mercy.
Yeah.
And so, the trade of our debts, or the debts that we have against other people, and then our debt to God, is always a fair trade.
Yeah.
It's more than a fair trade. It's,
yeah.
It's so imbalanced in the other direction.
Yeah.
Not only does it liberate us from having to carry those burdens and debts, but then we also get forgiven on the other side.
Yeah.
It just doesn't seem to make sense to me.
Seems like a bad trade deal for God.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I've said this before, and I think it's correct, but I'll share it with you guys, and you can correct me if I'm wrong.
Oh, boy.
If I'm wrong. But there's something that you can teach God. And what is that, you may ask? How much mercy is he going to show you by the mercy that you show other people? Mm. The measure you give is the measure you receive. Mm-hmm. And the same thing is true with forgiveness.
Yeah.
Forgive us like we're forgiving other people.
Yeah.
And the Lord's Prayer is kind of, God comes first in the equation. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others, you know? Or in the sense of, like, we look at what God has done for us, and therefore we have to reciprocate that to other people. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
I remember hearing it really well stated before. It kind of opened up my eyes a bit more to understanding the difference between mercy and grace. Because those words kind of appear side by side a lot of times in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I don't know about you guys, but I remember growing up always thinking that those are basically the same meaning word. And like they just kind of meant the same thing, and it's just different ways of saying it. But I heard, I don't remember who at this point, but I remember a pastor or some church leader one time saying, in a really catchy way, that mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve.
Yeah.
I thought that was a good way of saying it. You know, so, yeah, this idea of mercy is... One place I saw that same saying was in the bathroom at Amber and Jake's house on a little plaque above their toilet. A magical place to learn such wisdom. Truth is truth no matter where you find it.
That's true.
And a lie is a lie no matter where you hear it.
That's also true. That's also true. You know, this idea of... It sounds like a good sermon series. Truth in the bathroom, lies in the church.
That's catchy. That's catchy.
Anyway, go ahead. Yeah, you know, this idea of, hey, if you withhold punishment and judgment from others that rightfully deserve it, you also then are inherently recognizing that you yourself have wrongdoings that deserve punishment that God is not holding against you.
Yeah.
Or at least that should be how it's working. You know?
Well, I want to just share this verse, Ephesians 4:32. To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Mm-hmm. So after a little introspection, you're thinking, you know, I wasn't really that bad of a person. God didn't have to forgive much here. And I think by the same token, that self-righteousness, and you may be seeing people that are self-righteous, condemning other people,
right,
because I would never do that. Mm. Yeah, right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I'm better than that. Mm. No, you're not. The same sinful nature that has murdered people, that was in Hitler, is in every man. You know, it's just, that is something we have to come and reckon with.
The same nature is what makes kids want to rip a toy out of the other kid's hand because they want it.
Yep.
Yep.
The same anger that causes someone to kill thousands of people is the same anger that someone can keep in. Mm.
It's calling another driver an idiot.
Yep.
Yeah.
Same anger.
You know, this analogy kind of comes to my mind. Imagine you have a super powerful laser light that you can see just like stretch for miles and miles and miles, and you're holding it in your hand. If you do just a slight little adjustment or a slight different angle, like right at the base of your hand, that's not very much drastic of a change. But at the very end of that laser light, you just shifted it like maybe hundreds and hundreds of feet or miles and miles and miles.
Mm-hmm.
And the connection I have in my mind of that is this. If we're thinking about living the way God wants us to live, we're talking about like living eternally, and those very small, minute decisions of sinfulness, or those very small, quote-unquote, amounts of, like, oh, that's just a white lie. Like, oh, I'm just taking a few, you know, just a few cents per person I'm talking to. Like, I'm just stealing little bits. Or, you know, I'm only getting little eye glances over at people I shouldn't be in ways I shouldn't have. You know, like, just those little things throughout the scale of what we're talking about, an eternal perspective, can lead to very drastic ends.
Yeah.
And God sees that. He sees not just here, that one spot, that one sin, and the results from that one sin. He's seeing what that seed of sin can grow into and become in our life, and the destructive ends it can lead to. Which is why what we were just saying, the same anger that like isn't like a 3-year-old that wants to rip the toy off someone else's hand to play with, can be the same sinful nature that leads someone to, as we were saying earlier, you know, Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
Or any other horrible moment in human history.
Yeah.
All this to say that all of us do need mercy, regardless of if you think you're good or not. There truly is deep corruption in you.
So be merciful
to yourself and others.
To yourself and others, right.
Last one here, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Mm. This idea of seeing God is a really big deal. Like, Jesus, like, that sounds kind of obvious, but, like, he's talking to Jews who grew up reading the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. And there was a big deal in there theologically about no man can see God.
Mm-hmm.
The closest one was Moses that saw the back of God, whatever that may mean.
A portion hidden in a crack in a wall.
Yeah.
And he came down glowing.
Yeah. It was incredible. So I think Jesus is very charged and loaded with this expression to his audience. You know?
I'm just looking at what pure in heart really means. I'm seeing clean, pure, unsoiled.
guiltless, innocent, sincere, upright, virtuous, void of evil.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, what does it mean for us to be pure in heart? Mm. Does that mean accepting forgiveness from God, like those people, or is it something about the choices we make or how we live? What is Jesus intending, I think? It's my question to those who are pure in heart. In his mind, what do you think he envisioned? Who was he talking about?
Those that don't devise evil. Isn't that what it said in your definition? Devoid of evil? And that takes us to that talk we had about living a sinless life.
Yeah.
And that's why nobody's ever seen God.
Yeah. Other than our Lord and Savior Jesus.
Yep. He's the only one.
Just to add on to this, I think someone that's pure in heart is someone that not only has accepted God's forgiveness, but they are trying to facilitate a lifestyle within themselves that avoids sin at all cost and pursues, what we just read a couple verses ago, righteousness, oneness with God. They're not trying to, Jesus really really got at the Pharisees all the time, because they would do things that were accustomed to God's law, but their heart was not pure. Their heart of doing it was for their own self-elevation, was for their own prestige, or their own wealth, whatever reason. And so I think one of those definitions you saw in there, right, was like pure, true,
pure,
sincere was
sincere.
One of the words. So someone that is pure in heart, in my mind too, and I would imagine that Jesus would envision, is the person that is trying to do what God asks them, not for the praise of man, not to try getting wealth or abundance or happy life in this life, but is purely doing it to try to bring joy and worship to God's heart.
Please him. Yeah, Jesus accused the Pharisees, I'm thinking, that they look for the praise of men more than the praise of God.
Yeah.
And he said, they also have this kind of mentality of gaming the religious system.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like looking for loopholes, looking for the nuances of faith, like so that they could... political, religious politicians.
Yeah.
So they could sidestep things, so they could, bend things, and the motives behind that take away the purity and faith,
right. Right.
And then also there's those who, even in the church, maybe not even on purpose, but they are dividers.
Yeah.
They're people who bicker and argue, and they pull people apart from each other.
Gossip to divide and put wedges in between.
Yeah,
people.
Those are the real heretics. Mm.
Mm. The ones who go against the truth of their faith and the sense of how it is lived out in the intent.
They divide people.
Try to disrupt the unity of God. Christ's body. So I think this is another incredibly profound statement from Jesus. It's like, hey, all throughout human history, and the Bible you've been reading your whole life tells you you cannot see God, but I have a way to know how you can. And as if you truly are trying to avoid sin at all costs and pursue righteousness and have your heart truly be to please him and to live and worship with him, then you get to see God and experience him through your very own life. You can be your own window to seeing what God looks like, so to speak. I think that's a pretty incredible statement.
I think 1 John 4 makes a similar statement. He says, "Beloved," this is verse 11, "Beloved, if someone loves," excuse me, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us."
Yeah.
And I think what 1 John is saying is that if we truly love God, we see God in other people.
Yeah.
And
that's so profound.
Yeah, that is how we see who God is by how he's working in the church and people that love him.
Yeah. The more you're shaped personally, on a personal level, by being satisfied in your hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you can perceive the world as God sees it, the more you can hear the world as God hears it, the more you can think through your problems the way that God would want you to, and so you can experience God at a very personal level too, and get to see him at work in your own life and in others.
And I think that's also what Jesus meant when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
No.
He's doing it perfectly.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a pure in heart, and you saw God through me.
Yeah.
For those at home, I'm shaking my head in affirmation.
Thank you. Thank you for narrating.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's about time for us to wrap up. Anything else you guys had to say?
Oh, I had a brief thought that this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, kind of sums up the first six or so.
Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who thirst for righteousness, and those who are merciful.
You know, it's hard to really get a good look at something until it's been cleaned up and you can see it as it truly is. You know, I think of like diamonds, when they're mined out, do not look as pretty and shiny and polished as what you might see on a ring. You know, it probably will look like another piece of rock with everything else.
Yep.
Until you get it pure. You know, yep. So it's like, if you've never seen a diamond before, or really don't know what you're looking at, get it cleaned, and then you'll know what you're looking at.
Yep.
So that kind of idea there.
Mm-hmm. Well, gold is the same way.
Right.
You go out looking for gold, you're not going to find coins.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Absolutely.
Yeah. When gold is refined, it actually just looks like dirt in the refining process.
Yeah.
It's kind of crazy.
Yeah.
Yep,
no problem.
Well, I think that's where we should cut it for today. Join us next time when we look at the last three Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And I really encourage you guys to message us at breakfasttheology@gmail.com and share your thoughts on this episode, ideas for the future, anything along those lines. Yep. We'd love to hear from you guys. And we'll see you next time.
Okay. Yeah, until next time.
Yes. Bye now.